in February 1963, in the middle of that month, I went to preach at Walsingham Baptist Church in the Upper Tees Basin in County Durham. And I found that I was the first preacher who'd managed to get there that year. So snowy was the landscape at that time. What a difference from this year. Perhaps it's global warming. Perhaps we're just blessed at the moment with this wonderful run of spring weather. Now, when I began to think of a title some weeks ago, I realized that I wanted to speak about when life gets complicated and take you into some of the advice that Paul gave to Timothy. Now, since then, BBC Two has started to run a series, perhaps you've seen it, the occasional one, Saving Lives at Sea, where you see the most amazing things that the lifeboat men and women get up to in rescuing people. And oh, the complications that they run into. People just go out for a simple day on the beach. They go for a quick ride in an inflatable or in a dinghy. And all sorts of things happen to them. One thing builds upon another. And in the end, the lifeboat has to be called out. Yes, all sorts of complications may be coming your way. And I don't know whether they come to you particularly at work or whether you find them in your extended family life. Maybe it's in your mental and physical health. Or it could be even on holiday. We were, because of my son-in-law's desire to go to a conference in Seattle, in that northwestern USA city, when the volcanic eruption went off in Iceland, and we couldn't fly out for a week. Well, complications can sometimes give you an extended pleasant holiday. Sometimes complications can go awfully wrong. If you cast your mind back over the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys and his life that he led from his early days of persecuting the church under his old name Saul, through his conversion and on into all those adventures he made out into the wider world, you see he got into complications galore, often brought about by the persecution that was engendered as people reacted to his gospel message. He got himself through Turkey and Greece and Malta and Italy, and everywhere he went, things, I won't say went from bad to worse, but they certainly became complicated. He had his low points. He had the sudden changes to his plans. He had to flee one town and go to another and so on. Well, our reading is not going to concentrate on him, but on his advice that he gave to his young protege, Timothy. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and reading at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But you, man of God, Timothy, run from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the faith. Take hold of eternal life that you were called to and have made a good confession about in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you, Timothy, to keep the command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring this about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light. No one has seen or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen. That particular translation was from the Holman Christian Standard Bible that comes out of America and is favored, I think, by many of the Baptists in the South down there. I find it useful because it comes in an app on my iPad, complete with a concordance, so you can rapidly find anything you want anywhere in the Bible. Timothy gets 27 references in the Bible, and he has really, in a sense, quite a comprehensive Christian history laid out for us there. I've got a fellow feeling for him because he was rather reputed to have started life as a timid young man in Christian work. And probably, if we had to sort of apportion this congregation between those who are timid and those who are extrovert and brave and courageous and so on, the bulk might be among the group I feel myself in. Those who sort of want to stand back rather than standing forward. The way in which Timothy came into Christian life was, we think, through Paul's first missionary journey. As he went through Asia Minor, that area of southwest Turkey, then he got to the area of Lystra and Iconium, got dragooned out of one place into another, but preaching as he went, and as a result, it would seem that the whole family of Timothy came to know Christ. Well, I say the whole family, we're not sure about his father. Acts 16 and chapter 1, Acts 16 verse 1, puts it this way. Paul and Silas went back to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a follower named Timothy. His mother was also a follower. So by now we're in the second missionary journey. She was Jewish and his father was Greek. The Lord's believers in Lystra and Iconium said good things about Timothy, and Paul wanted him to go with them. So he came from, as it were, a mixed marriage. Timothy is a Greek name, but his mother was Jewish. And not only that, elsewhere we're told about Grandmother Lois. Grandmother Lois seems to have been the first one to respond to the gospel. Her daughter Eunice then became Christian, and finally Timothy, the youngest, became Christian too. Don't hear any more about the father. Perhaps he died young. Perhaps he never took up the faith himself. But here is Timothy in this Christian family very early in the life of the church, and he's willing to get involved with the work that Paul was about to continue through that area. Lystra, if you wonder where it is just a small place in the southwest of Turkey, quite high above sea level. I was surprised to find, if you counted in feet, 4,600 feet above sea level. So though it's only a little bit inland, really, from Ephesus, there on the coast, certainly it's up on the mountain plateaus. And it had nevertheless got connections with the world because in 6 BC, it had become a Roman colony. And the Romans, of course, were always prone to put roads in wherever they needed to. And so it had good links to the outside world. Paul could get there and he could get away from it too because of the road system. It's intriguing to wonder about the role that the grandmother and the mother played. Those names, Lois and Eunice, are names that are still used now of people. We've got friends with names like that. And I'm sure it would be the prayers of the grandparent and parent had so much of an influence on Timothy. I'm sure, too, there must have been his financial backers, because we never hear of him having any other profession than that, in effect, of being an associate minister with Paul. Paul had arrived with Silas on that second missionary journey and added to his team by another co-worker in Timothy. Timothy, if you notice the small print of the first verse of many a letter in the New Testament, is often associated with Paul in sending messages to churches. So he gets a mention in the second letter to the Christians in Corinth, to the people in Philippi, to the people in Colossae, And both Thessalonian letters start with it being Paul and Timothy who are speaking. There's no doubt that the main authorship is Paul's, but Timothy was there with him, as it were, reinforcing with his interest and authority as he got around the message to these young churches. Even the letter to the individual, the rich individual Philemon, has his name in it too. It's intriguing to follow where Timothy ended up. As far as we know through church tradition, he became the bishop of Ephesus and died there at the age of 80. So he had a long life in Christian ministry, and he went down fighting, it seems, because the oral tradition that's come down is that the people of Ephesus, and Ephesus is a big city. I do recommend, if you get a package holiday chance to go to Ephesus, do go. I mean, its stadium alone on the hillside will seat 25,000 people, albeit close to one another, and the population in those days was well over 100,000. It was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. So Timothy rose to be the bishop of that city, and at the end of his life, there was a procession through the town to honor the goddess Diana. It was still a pagan city, broadly. Christians were of influence, but they weren't conquering it yet. And John was connected with that city. The Virgin Mary is believed to have died there. There were lots of people who had influence and strength to work for Christ there. But it was Timothy who got out on the streets that day to preach the gospel. And the mob took offense and apparently lynched him to death. And that's how he ended a martyr in his own city where he was working. So he was no longer timid at that stage. Well, now let me highlight the advice that Paul gave to Timothy. We've read it already, and there are just sort of 4 points I want to make from it quickly. First thing in verse 11 was he urged Timothy to run from evil. Run from evil. So the message to us as to Timothy is don't linger anywhere near temptation. Don't have anything to do with it. Get out of wrong situations as soon as possible. Run away. And that's not hard to understand. Second part of verse 11 urges Timothy to pursue virtue. And again, it's an active verb of instruction. You don't just think about it and study it. You pursue it. And there are 6 virtues that are named here. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And all of those need Jesus and the Holy Spirit to help you fulfill. Now, I don't know whether any of those, as I read them out, pricked your conscience somewhere, that maybe you are falling short. For those of a quick temper, then gentleness is often a struggle. For those who are young in the faith, sometimes the thought of enduring to the end is a hard test. Righteousness, I'm sure, refers to being right with God. Godliness refers to that natural moral goodness we know we should have. Faith and love, we think these days, are self-evident. But pursue all of those virtues in your life, says Paul. And then we come to verse 12, where the urging is to fight your corner for the faith, wherever you are. Now, defending the faith, of course, we think of the Queen being defender of the faith, as it's said in many an official pronouncement. But for you, defending the faith may be standing up for Christian standards at work. Or it may be in your least Christian social circle, in your sports club or wherever, you need to speak up when things are going downhill morally, or where there's some inference that any old religion will do or none at all is quite adequate. Fight for the faith, says Paul to Timothy. And then in verse 13, he adds, keep the command to confess your faith. We know that is the Great Commission from the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And the Bible always promises to Christians that you'll be given the words by the Holy Spirit to speak when the moment comes. So watch for the opening where you can speak for your Lord and take it when you get the chance. So each of us face our own complications in life, in daily life, even if we've got a partner to help us through. Paul goes on with Timothy to give each of us the key to handling these difficult times. Take heart, we learn in verse 15, that our Father God is King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed and only sovereign. Now, we live in a culture where we don't really know what kingship really means. And let me tell you a strange story. I work for consulting engineers who, back in the 60s, 70s and 80s, would all be in Westminster, clustered around near to Parliament to help get Acts of Parliament through that were going to give extra water supply or some other major scheme the powers to be carried out. And Westminster, of course, has Victoria Street that runs from Victoria Station straight up to Westminster Abbey, around the corner into Whitehall. And that's the way that state processions always came. So one lunchtime, we knew there was a state procession coming down Victoria Street. Seemed to be worth going out to have a look. And it was the most strange experience. Victoria Street, always normally very busy, full of buses, famously the number 11 bus route, and cars and lorries galore. But of course, for a state procession, clear all of that away, and you hear the clip-clop of the Landos coming down the street, and the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh and the dignitaries, the heads of state from somewhere else, sat there with them. But the street was absolutely silent. Nobody applauded, nobody cheered, nobody waved a flag. We looked, we stared, and we went back to work. Now contrast that with my cousin's experience. He was a young Grenadier guard back in 1953, stood at the coronation procession down the selfsame street, where tens of thousands would be cheering and waving their flags as the new queen went to be crowned in Westminster Abbey. We begin to see that kingship can have all sorts of different faces on it. Now, the Bible has hundreds and hundreds of kings in it, as those of you who've read your Old Testament will know. And often kings were just merely tribal chieftains. Some, of course, rose to be regional despots, like the pharaohs of Egypt, or Nebuchadnezzar in Iraq, or the people from Persia or from Assyria. And as regional despots, they expected, of course, their word to be utter law. And so you only really understand kingship, I think, when you see some of the evil kings who, at a whim, would take the life of a subject who they didn't like. There is no greater king than the Almighty Living God whom we worship. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We acknowledge him as the ultimate creator of everything, everywhere. He's the designer of microbiology. And what wonderful things you can see under a microscope these days, particularly if it's an electron microscope, particularly if other people do the work and you can just sit back and marvel at the pictures that emerge of tiny, minute bits of life that just fill this earth of ours. But there again, our God is the inventor and controller of the astrophysics of the universe, still expanding, so huge that when you read about the latest missions that NASA and the Japanese and so on are sending up, and they're sending off their rockets of thousands of miles per hour into the distance, but it will be thousands of years before they get anywhere out beyond our galaxy and on towards the distant galaxies that we can see with our naked eye. The size of the universe and its complexity, its power and its energy is absolutely stunning. And all of that is just a reminder to us that our God is greater than all of that, and he is in control. I don't know whether you remember from years ago, Canon J.B. Phillips with his handy translations, almost like the Message version that we read now, but he had a paraphrase of the New Testament that was very popular in my youth. But he also wrote a little paperback called Your God is Too Small. And how true that's come in my lifetime. All that I've ever found in my life is the vision of God getting greater and greater and more powerful. The ever wise designer. I don't know whether you've ever been in the presence of somebody powerful. Can you think back over your life to date and think, who's the most powerful person I have ever met? Now, interestingly, when I look back, I once met a minister of government. But he wasn't that impressive. He was interested in what we were doing. But he didn't impress me with his power. And indeed, later in life, he lost his seat because he'd been not doing his expenses claims properly. Now, my memories go perhaps to the chief executive of Hyundai Engineering in Seoul, in South Korea. You could tell when we went into his office, he was head of something big. Or when we went to the chief executive of the Melbourne and Metropolitan Board of Works in Australia. You could tell he was important because he had a very big desk and a woolen carpet around it, and the pile of that carpet was very, very deep indeed. You didn't quite wade through it, but you knew that this was a sumptuous office and a man who wielded power. And of course, he did wield power in our small consulting world because he could fund us with our next job, or he could cold shoulder us and send us our way with nothing at all. And so you begin to learn people have temporarily a bit of power. Mercifully, our Father God has a sovereignty that is lovingly exercised. However extraordinary is his power, and we see that in the miracles that Jesus wrought in his life on earth, and that he works through his followers still these days, we see that he is in control of all of his creation. If your life is complicated and getting too stressful, I'd urge you to just look at the simplicity of Paul's message again. Remember to run from evil, to pursue the virtues, to fight for the faith, to give your true confession. And most of all, I think in this day and age, we need to be wary of being sucked into the sort of criticisms that the atheistic community around Richard Dawkins, for instance, will draw us into if we're not careful. Don't start to think that you've got the wisdom and ability yourself to criticize God in his decisions about what he does with his universe. As it says in Isaiah, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And when you, in your saner moments, can sit back and look at the world, you realize that all you've got is a little small view of it yourself. You may have some family and friends who help influence you to add to that vision of the world, but you cannot possibly know all the circumstances that govern the decisions that God must make. And it is at times, if you start to think about it, almost overpowering. Indeed, there are plenty of times where in the Bible we read that those who had a close vision of something of the edge of the glory of God, they would fall down prone in worship, in awe, almost as if they were for a moment dead. You cannot draw close to God without realizing something of the holiness that separates him from us. And yet, he reaches out to us in Jesus. He offers us the Holy Spirit to pray when we don't know how to pray because we're in such difficulty. And we have all of these assistances from the Sovereign Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to see us through life. My greatest assistance, I think, and insurance in life is to think that God is sovereign, whatever may come. Nuclear war, Brexit, whatever. We shall be all right the other side of it because our God is sovereign. Our God sent his Son to save us despite our sins, and he will go as far as he needs to go to look after your life. Don't forget, your life is only a little bit now on this earth, and there's an eternity to come of glory with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Way back in 1856, Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave one of his noted sermons to thousands of people in London, and it was on the sovereignty of God, which he simply described as comforting to Christians. I hope you can say amen to that. Amen.